that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And so the contrast again is between the person who speaks in a tongue without any interpreter. And as a result, he is edifying only himself, says Paul. But the person who prophesies benefits the whole church because they understand what he is saying. Now the third contrast is in verse 5. But I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Now that is the key, crucial phrase, because that explains the entire context. He is talking of a person who is speaking in tongues without an interpreter. And he is simply saying that the greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues without an interpreter, that the church may receive edifying. Now, if we were to put together these contrasts, this would be our conclusion. Paul is speaking in this passage of the person, on the one hand, who has the gift of tongues and exercises that gift without an interpreter. On the other hand, a person who has the gift of prophecy and communicates direct revelation from God relating to the life of the Christian and the Christian church. He says that the gift of prophecy is superior to the gift of tongues when it is exercised without an interpreter. Because a person who speaks in tongues without an interpreter is understood only by God, edifies only himself, but the person who prophesies is understood by the whole church and brings edification to that church. Now that is how I understand these first 5 verses. But it is remarkable how these verses are misinterpreted and abused by the charismatic movement. It has well been said that a text out of context becomes a pretext. Now note that very carefully. It is very true that a text out of context becomes a pretext. I could take you through the Bible, and by taking verses out of their context, virtually prove anything that you want me to prove. I can prove that there is no difference between you and an animal. I can prove that there is no life after death. I can prove there is no heaven. I can prove there is no hell, because there are verses that say that. But those verses must be interpreted in their context. And a verse that is taken out of its context becomes a pretext. And that is what is happening in our present day and age with these texts in these verses. They are taken out of their context, and they therefore become a pretext. Now, I would like to point to you 4 major misinterpretations that come in the verses that I have just pointed to you to. And on the basis of each of these misinterpretations, raise an indictment against the charismatic movement. The first major misinterpretation comes in verse 2, where it is suggested by the present-day charismatic movement that the gift of tongues is ecstatic utterances. They say in verse 2, for he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Their conclusion? Because no man understands him, and only God understands him, he is not speaking in a language. He is speaking gibberish. He is speaking ecstatic utterances. And that is the basic position that they are taking. The New English Bible, very unfortunately, has succumbed to that pressure and translates this verse, when a man is using the language of ecstasy, he is talking with God. Now, there is absolutely no basis for taking such a position. Let me give my simple rebuttal of it. The rebuttal is that Paul is talking in our context of a person who speaks in tongues without an interpreter. And if you are going to speak in a language or a tongue without an interpreter, then no one in the audience will understand. Only God will understand what you are saying. So as I understand the New Testament, my friends, I am personally convinced that every indication is that the gift of tongues in the New Testament was the ability to speak a known language that was unlearned by the speaker. That is what the gift of tongues is. Now, there are several ways of supporting that. For example, the Greek word that is translated tongues always means language. Second, the verb that is used here for talking about interpreting in verse 5 is the verb that we use normally for translating. And it is always used for translating from one language into another language. The third reason, in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues. It was the day of Pentecost. And as they spoke in tongues on that miraculous occasion, we are told in verse 6 that all of the people out in the audience heard them speaking in their own language. The Greek word is the word from which we have derived our English word dialect. So the tongues of verse 4 in Acts chapter 2 is a language or a dialect in verse 6. That is, verse 6 interprets what the tongue is in verse 4. Now it is obvious then in Acts chapter 2 that when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in known languages, unknown or unlearned by the speakers. Now in 1 Corinthians, it is the same gift. Paul uses the same terminology without any distinction. It is again a known language unlearned by the speaker. I think another reason why I am convinced that tongues is always a known language is because that alone explains the significance of it being a sign. For example, ecstatic utterances were pre-Christian. The first known occasion we have from our extra-biblical literature dated back to the year 1100 B.C. More than 1,000 years before Christ, men were speaking in ecstatic languages. Both Plato and Virgil, in their writings, refer to Greeks who were speaking in ecstatic languages. That phenomenon is pre-Christian. Ecstatic utterances is also extra-Christian. The Gnostics in the days of the New Testament spoke in ecstatic utterances. The Muslims today still speak in ecstatic utterances. The seventh article of faith in the Mormon Church is tongues, ecstatic utterances. It is extra-Christian. There has recently come to light a group of Eskimos in Greenland who regularly gather together and speak in ecstatic utterances. You see, that is not Christian. That is heathen. Now, here comes something in the days of the New Testament that was to be a sign of something very significant. The only thing that would make it a sign is that it were different from the ecstatic utterances that were taking place pre-Christian and extra-Christian in the days of the New Testament. So I am convinced that every indication in the New Testament is that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a language that was unknown by the person who is speaking it. Now that, of course, brings us to the first indictment against the charismatic movement, and it is this. The nature of tongues, as taught by the charismatic movement today, does not correspond with the nature of tongues in the New Testament. Now, I think that most people will have to admit that. Brett Azenby is one of the great pushers of the tongues movement in America today, has written, and I quote, "Most of the current glossolalia, which is speaking in tongues, is unknown language." William E. Wells, professor of African languages in UCLA, calls the modern phenomenon, quote, "a linguistic fraud and monstrosity." And the most significant book that has been published on this entire subject comes from the pen of William J. Samarin, who is a professor of anthropology and linguistics. Now, it is most significant, first of all, because of the thoroughness of his research. He has worked on this, studying and taking tapes and analyzing them for some 6 or 7 years. His book is a mammoth book. It is a masterpiece. It is significant also because he is a pro-tongues man. That is his thought. He believes in it. In his book, he makes two conclusions. Conclusion number one, the phenomenon today is not languages. It is comprised of simple syllables with no semantic system. That is his conclusion. The second conclusion he makes is really remarkable. He concludes that it is not supernatural, but it is learned behavior. Now, I am not concerned about the second at the moment. It is his first conclusion. And his conclusion is that this is not known languages. There is no semantic system to it. And so I believe that my first indictment stands, and it is this. The nature of tongues in the present charismatic movement does not correspond with the nature of tongues as practiced in the Bible, the gift, the biblical gift of tongues. The biblical gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a known language which you have not learned. The present practice is to speak ecstatic utterances, which are not languages. The second misinterpretation that emerges from the verses that we have read this morning comes from verse 4. And this misinterpretation simply is that the gift of tongues is primarily for self-edification. Notice how the verse reads, "He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself." Now that's a very neat way just to conclude the verse. And if you take that verse, that phrase, just as it is, and take it out of its context, then you would immediately conclude that one of the purposes for speaking in tongues is self-edification. And yet, a text out of context becomes a pretext. And if we look at this verse in its context, it is saying something quite different. For example, Paul is not talking about the purpose of tongues in this verse. He's not talking about his purpose as self-edification. What he is simply telling us is this, that as a person exercises his gift of tongues, if there is no interpreter to explain and interpret to the audience, then all that happens is that he himself is edified. He is simply telling us then that one of the accompanying consequences of exercising the gift of tongues is self-edification. Now that is true of the exercise of any gift. When I teach the Word of God, my purpose is to edify you. But if I teach it in the energy of the Holy Spirit, one of the accompanying circumstances will be that I will be edified myself. Now that is not the purpose for me teaching the Word. To say that is like saying that a person who has the gift of evangelism, whenever he exercises that gift, edifies himself, therefore the purpose of the gift of evangelism is self-edification. Now that, of course, is ridiculous. The purpose of evangelism is to present the gospel, so that men and women will realize they are sinners, and that God loves them, and God has provided a salvation for them. And if they will simply receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be converted and be born again into the family of God. Now that is the purpose of evangelism. But I assure you, whenever a person preaches that message in the energy of the Spirit, he himself is edified. That is one of the byproducts of it. And that is what Paul is telling us here in this passage. The church will not be edified if what you have said in Latin is not interpreted for them so they can understand it. They will not be edified. Just you yourself will be in the exercise of your gift. Self-edification is not the purpose of this gift. It is just simply an accompanying circumstance that will always be there when you exercise your gift in the Spirit. Self-edification is not the purpose of any gift. God gave gifts for the profit of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It is that others may profit. God gave me the gift of teaching for your profit. God gave you the gift of evangelism for the profit of some others. God gave you the gift of showing mercy for the profit of the lady who needs mercy. God gave you the gift of pastor teacher for the profit of the flock that needs to be pastored and taught. Now that is true of every gift. Gifts are not given for self-edification. They are given for the profit of others. Dr. Johnson, I think, is very correct when he says that self-edification is never a valid Christian objective. He bases it on the text we studied in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, "Love seeketh not its own interest." The self-edification and the exercise of gifts is never a valid Christian goal. So we will raise our second indictment then against this charismatic movement today, and it is this. The purpose of tongues, as taught in the present charismatic movement, does not conform with the biblical purpose for the gift of tongues. What is the purpose for this gift in the Scriptures? It is stated to us clearly in verse 21 of the chapter that we are reading. Let's turn down to verse 20 and notice. Paul says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, however in malice be children, but in understanding be men." He is saying, grow up, be mature, be men in your understanding concerning the purpose of this gift of tongues. Well, what is the purpose, Paul? Verse 21. In the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and lips, I will speak unto this people. And yet for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Now that is what the purpose of tongues is. It is a sign. It is a sign to them who do not believe. And in our context, it is a sign to Jews who do not believe. Verse 21 has said, "I will speak unto this people." Quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, he is referring to the Jewish nation.
So the purpose of the biblical gift of tongues is to be a sign to unbelieving Israel. And what it signified was that they had passed their opportunity for salvation in rejecting the Messiah and killing him. And they as a nation were under the condemnation of God. Now we shall expound that in more detail when we come to verses 21 and 22. But that is the purpose of that gift. Its purpose is a sign. It is a sign to unbelieving Jews. And because of that, I reassert my indictment. The purpose of the gift of tongues in the present day movement does not conform with the biblical purpose of this gift. Because of the purpose of self-edification, which is taught today in the charismatic movement, we have people who pray in tongues in their bedrooms and in their own personal prayer life. And that becomes a major part of this charismatic movement. It's purpose for self-edification. And yet no gift is given for self-edification. And this gift was given to condemn unbelieving Israel. And God, working with that nation of Israel, concluded in 70 AD when the Roman Empire moved in and demolished the city, destroyed the temple, and dispersed the people among the nations of the earth. Prior to that time, this gift was very significant. It was a sign to them that they were under the condemnation of God because of their rejection of the Messiah. Now that is the second misinterpretation. The third one comes in verse 5, which we have read. And this misinterpretation is simply that the gift of tongues is for all believers. It is based upon the phrase, verse 5, I would that you all spoke with tongues. Now, I'm saying some of you do not have the gift to remain single, but I wish that you also know. Because then there would be nothing to hold for the project of the work of God. I truly wish that we were all single. Now, that's the gift. And so in this passage, it wishes that we all have the gift of tongues, but he goes on to say, I would rather that you all have the gift of prophecy. So we would not conclude from this passage then that Paul is saying that every believer is to be speaking in tongues. We raise our third indictment then against the charismatic movement, and we say that the scope of this gift, as it is taught in the present movement, contradicts the scope of the gift, as it is taught in the New Testament. So what is the scope of this gift in the New Testament? Well, just go back to chapter 12 again, and let me remind you of what it says in verses 29 and 30. Paul says there, are all apostles? And what is the expected answer? Why, of course not. Everyone's not an apostle. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No, we need all these different types of gifts to make the body function. Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? So Paul is stating very clearly in this verse that every believer does not have the gift of tongues. Every believer is not expected to speak with tongues. This is one of the gifts that was given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit to some believers in the body, just as he gave to others the gift of sight and to still others the gift of evangelism. So we will not think for a moment then that this gift is to be a universal gift that every believer is to experience. I think our indictment stands that the scope of this gift, as is taught in the present-day charismatic movement, contradicts the scope of the gift as it is taught in the New Testament. Now, the fourth and last error comes from the entire passage that we have read. The basic misunderstanding that comes from these first five verses is simply this. We can expect the gift of tongues today because the early Christian church had it according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, this basic assumption probably is expressed best in the words of Catherine Coleman, who said, everything that happened in the early church, we have a right to expect today. This is exactly what we are going to get back to again. Now, that is the basic assumption of the charismatic movement. Because the early Christian church had it, we have the right to expect it today. Whether it be the gift of healing or the gift of tongues, we have the right to expect it today because it was in the early Christian church. Now, my response to that is that there is absolutely no basis for that assumption. There is no biblical basis for it. There is no verses in the New Testament that teach us that because the early Christian church taught in tongues, we would continue to teach in tongues or continue to have the gift of healing. Admittedly, there is no specific verse that says you are not considered a circumstance. However, there are proofs to that effect. One of the most obvious things you have heard me mention on a number of occasions. As you sit back and look at the panorama of the scriptures, you discover that there were particular periods of time when God did miraculous gifts. The first period of time is the period of Moses. The second period of time in the Old Testament is the period of Elijah and Elijah. Now in all Old Testament scriptures, only in those two periods of time did God give miraculous gifts. Isaiah never performed any miracle. Jeremiah did. Abraham didn't. David, the man after God's heart, did not. There were special times when miraculous gifts were given. John the Baptist, the greatest of all of the prophets, he did not perform one miracle. Then comes Jesus and the apostles, and another period of time when miraculous gifts are given. In each of these cases, those gifts were given to confirm the messenger and his message. We know that there will be a third period of time in the tribulation period when miraculous gifts will again be given to the true witnesses who are walked on the face of the earth. Now all we are saying from this, my friends, is this, that we do not have any right to expect that miraculous gifts that existed in the first century should continue through the entire church age. As a matter of fact, we have every reason to believe that that would not happen, because it did not happen all through those hundreds of years in the Old Testament. What a ridiculous thing for Isaiah to say, because Elijah caused the rain to stop for 3.5 years, I ought to be able to do the same thing. No, he did not say that. He did not do that. What a ridiculous thing for David to be able to say against his enemies, because Moses caused all of the water in this land to turn to blood, I ought to be able to do the same thing. He did not do that. You see, those miraculous gifts were not continued. And we ought not to expect them to continue because of the pattern that we see in the revelation of Scripture. So there is no biblical basis for saying we ought to expect them today because they were in the early Christian church. There is no logical basis for expecting it. The gift of tongues was given as a sign to unbelieving Israel. There is no logical reason for expecting that sign after the year 70 AD when God completed his work with that nation. Third, there is no historical reason for believing that assumption. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine, every one of them, church fathers confirmed that the gift of tongues ceased with the apostolic time. The Reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, each of the Reformers confirmed that the tongues gift ceased with the apostolic period and did not appear in the Reformation. Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest theologians America has ever seen, has attested that there has been not one valid occurrence of the gift of tongues from the first century through to a true period of time at the end of the 19th century. Now, of course, there have been people speaking in ecstatic utterances all through those 1900 years. And for 1100 years before that, there are many people speaking in ecstatic utterances, but that is not the gift of tongues. So there is no historical, logical, or biblical basis for the assumption. And so my last indictment against the charismatic movement is this, that the basic assumption of the charismatic movement, we have a right to expect it today because it was in the early church, that basic assumption is without any basis whatsoever. Now these are the four indictments that I raise against the charismatic movement. In conclusion this morning, I would like to try to answer for you very quickly and briefly how I answer the two or three most commonly asked questions to me about this topic. Unquestionably, the most common question that I am asked then is this. Bill, if you feel as strongly as you do about this subject, how do you explain what is happening today? Because undoubtedly, millions of Americans are having an experience. Well, the answer to that is very simple. There are three options. It's from God. That is the first option. And I am prepared to admit the possibility of that. I think that God is quite able to give the gift of tongues today, just as he gave it in the first century. And I do not know of anyone who would stand up and say, good God could not give that gift today. I think that it is quite possible for God to give it. But the point, my dear friend, is this. If it is from God, it will conform with the word of God. That is a great test. And on the basis of that, about 98% of what is happening today is not from God. Because it does not conform with the nature of the biblical gift, the purpose of the biblical gift, the scope of the biblical gift, or the basic assumption that is behind it. It does not conform with God's word. And God will never lead a person into a way of life or into a pastor that is not in conformity with his word. So I am personally satisfied that by far the majority of it is not from God. If not, all of it is not from God. And I cannot make that statement because I have not had the opportunity to examine everything. If it is from God, it will agree with the word of God. If it is not from God, then the other possibility, of course, is that it is from Satan. And that would not surprise any of us. We know that Satan duplicated the miracles of Moses in front of Pharaoh. We know that Satan is going to duplicate the miracles of the witnesses in the tribulation period through the Antichrist. We know from Matthew chapter 7 that there are many who are doing miracles in the name of Jesus, who is a name for Lord. The Lord will say, I never knew you. And they will say, but Lord, we cast our demons in your name. We've done great miracles in your name. Because I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting darkness. They have been doing miracles in the name of Jesus without the sanction of Jesus and without the power of Jesus. They have been doing it in the power of Satan. One of the persons who was once involved in this movement, Raymond Frame, a former missionary to China, wrote this. Evil spirits can easily find opportunities to operate in a believer's emotional life, especially when the believer is persuaded to suspend all intellectual activity and to yield his will over to an invisible intelligence. Parenthesis, whom the Christian, of course, is persuaded to regard as being the Holy Spirit. End of parenthesis. For this reason, the child of God, who becomes preoccupied with the least of all gifts, tongues, places himself in a particularly vulnerable position in relation to the danger of demon depression, obsession, or actual possession. And I believe he is absolutely correct. I am convinced that some, to what degree I do not know, but some is obsession. I am personally convinced that most of it, though, is the third option, and that is that it is a self-induced psychological phenomenon. Now, I say that for several reasons. One reason, because I have talked to a number of people in Believer's Chapel who once were involved in it. And as they have reflected back upon it, they can see that there was a self-hypnosis experience that they went through in order to get to speaking in these ecstatic utterances. So I am taking their testimony and suspect that there is a great deal of discernment in what they are saying. Another reason why I am inclined to believe this way is this. Many of the tests that have come to light in relation to this movement have demonstrated that many of the people who are involved in it are emotionally unstable people. Now, that is not an ad hominem argument. That is why I'm not accusing everyone who is involved in it as being emotionally unstable, but the facts are, I have them in my notes here, a PhD dissertation from research done into some of the mental institutions in the United States. The fact is that a large percentage of those who are involved in the charismatic movement are people who are emotionally unstable. And that would make them very susceptible to self-induced experience. Now, the third reason why I am convinced of this is because of the way that it is taught. When Brotherton went to Yale University a couple of years ago, he gathered together a group of students to teach them how to speak in tongues. He said there are three steps. First, think visually and concretely, rather than abstractly. For example, try to visualize Jesus Christ. Second, consciously yield your voice and your organs of speech to the Holy Spirit. Of course, you are not sure to whom it is yielded. Then he says, third, repeat certain elementary sounds after me, such as ba, 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 or something similar. And then he laid his hands upon them and prayed for them, and they began to speak with ecstatic utterances. We have a lady in Houston who has had a great influence on some of our Christian women in Dallas, tragically, in my personal opinion, where she and her husband have taken some of the Christians from Dallas into their home and have sat with them, kneeled with them before their sofa, and have told them how to hold their tongue, how to hold their head, some elementary sounds to start speaking in order to get them to start speaking in tongues. It's like priming a pump.
Now, I do not believe that that is the gift of tongues. When a person is given a gift by God, you do not prime it in this type of way. And so much of what is happening today, I am personally convinced, is simply a self-induced, somewhat of a semi-hypnotic situation on the part of that person. Now, the last question that I want to ask her then, in closing, is this. If this is so, then Bill, how do you account for the rise of this charismatic movement in America and around the world today? To answer the question, I would like to ask you to take a close look at the people who are involved. First of all, some of the churches. Many of the churches that are involved are fundamental churches that have been cold without the teaching of the Word of God. And the Christians in those churches have become hungry. They have become thirsty. They become parched. And they have wanted a vital experience in their Christian life. And along has come the charismatic movement, offering them some dynamic, some vitality in their life. And they have been very susceptible. Now, the charismatic movement is not the solution to that situation. We know that the solution is to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And one falls in love with him by looking at the photo album, by reading the love letter, by immersing oneself in the biography so that he is taken up with Christ. And as he is taken up with him, he falls in love with him. And I assure you that the believer who is in love with Jesus Christ and finds that dynamic in his life is going to have no vacuum that will need to be filled by some kind of emotional experience as is prominent in the charismatic movement. That is the solution for that fundamental church that has become cold without the teaching of the Word of God. Look at other people who are involved. Some of them are people who have deep frustrations and problems. And in the midst of that problem, along comes a person and says, you know what you need to overcome those anxieties and those frustrations? You come to our prayer group. What you need is the baptism of the Spirit and the gift of tongues. And that'll be the cure-all. And that will relieve your frustrations and tensions. And that woman who is having that very difficult time in her marriage or who is very ill physically looks upon that as a nut. And she becomes very vulnerable. Now, of course, for that young lady or for that Christian, the charismatic movement is not the solution. The solution for her is to accept her situation from God, to believe that God is at work in his life, and to yield herself or himself to God, and to thank God for the work that he is doing in his life, and trust God in the midst of that trial or that circumstance. That is the solution for that individual. And I could tell you a number of stories of people involved in Believer's Chapel who have been tempted in this direction as an escape, as an out from a frustration or from a problem in their spiritual or personal life.